Well, we're reading again in 1 Samuel. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard us read in chapter 27 of David, who's again heading for the throne. But David making a mess of things and getting himself into a terrible situation in the land of the Philistines. And suddenly, the writer just breaks that off and leaves us on a kind of cliffhanger, wondering what's going to happen to David. Of course, if you know the story, you know what's going to happen. But if you don't know the story, you're wondering, why have you just broken off at this point? Well, because something equally serious and even darker is happening in another place in the land in relation to the man who is still king at this point, the story of Saul. So the author just leaves David for a moment, moves to Saul. And so let's read together in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 3. Let's listen together to God's word. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. And so Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. And then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. And when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and I did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. And then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wonder if anybody here has seen, as it were, a real live shipwreck. I mean, you've gone out the next morning after a storm, you've walked along the coastline perhaps, and there it is, a wreck on the rocks, a shipwreck. I've never seen one, I don't think. Can't think of one anyway, thinking of it, but I was thinking in that connection of the line in 1 Timothy, where Paul speaks in relation to those who have rejected faith and good conscience, and so he says, have shipwrecked their faith. Shipwrecked their faith. For me, that's always been a very telling image. The last thing you want to do is to make shipwreck of your faith. And that's Saul, isn't it, here? Sadly, tragically. I mean, when you meet Saul at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 9 there, you meet a giant of a man physically, a man who was head and shoulders above his contemporaries, a man who demonstrated such tremendous potential, who initially, under God, won tremendous victories for his people. But here he is now, a very different man, a spiritual shipwreck, a ruin. And it's just a reminder of what happens when somebody turns away from the living God, turns away from the living God and from his word, and then God turns from them. And this is a sobering chapter, there's no question about it. It's not an easy chapter, but it's one I think we have to deal with. It's one of the reasons why you go through books, because you have to deal with passages that you might choose not to deal with. But here it is. So think firstly of just the fear. I think that's what struck me most, just the fear. I found myself recalling, in fact, I could have used perhaps an illustration if you've read any of the testimonies today of the fear generated in Israel by these attacks by the Hamas people. I found myself, when I was preparing this, recalling something that I read a few years ago, a description of Martin Gilbert in his 20th century history, an eyewitness account of an incident in the Second World War of people's reaction in Belgium when they came under fire from the German army, who were in what came to be known as a blitzkrieg. Listen to this. It said this: there was a terrific bombardment just ahead of us. The streets were torn open wide. We were at first frozen to the ground. Our women were terrified. Some of the children became quite ill, vomiting on the street from what they had seen. The sight and the noise of a bombardment make the power of reason leave quickly. That's a terrible description of paralyzing, stomach-churning fear. And that's what Saul experiences here, isn't it? Not because he's under attack from the Philistines, but it's just the very prospect in his mind of that attack is enough to engender such deep rooted fear. Verse 5 there, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid terror filled his heart. Just the sight of that army had no doubt begun to imagine what was coming. And his heart trembled. It's the same word as is used in chapter 19 of Exodus for Mount Sinai quaking in the presence of the Lord. The Philistines had gathered in Shunem, which again may not mean a great deal to us, but which was not only well into Israelite territory, but was also a very strategic location in that, to quote one writer, the chariots could be maneuvered to advantage, and the Philistines had more chariots than the Israelites. So the chariots on this ground could be maneuvered to advantage, trade routes could be controlled from that location, and Saul could be cut off from his northernmost tribes. In other words, the Philistines were seeking to completely divide the Israelites in half. And Saul saw that coming, his kingship, his kingdom, the people of Israel as a whole were under severe threat, and therefore he was terrified. But what, of course, compounded his fear was more than simply the presence of the Philistine threat. It was the absence of God, or rather the silence of God. Verse 6 there, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And there it is, isn't it? That you've got a vertical dimension, a spiritual, a moral dimension to everything you're seeing here. And it's something of which Saul himself is aware. He sums it up, actually, later on in the chapter in verse 15. He says, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. That's what fills him with real fear. It's not really the presence of the Philistines. It's the absence of God, the silence of God. And yet the tragedy is how he responds to all of that. Instead of seeking to turn back to God in repentance, he turns further from God as he consults a medium. Verse 7, then Saul said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a Median that I may go and inquire of her. And again, going back over this week, I thought, just at that point, how Saul could have done with an Abigail in his attendants. Someone who would have the courage to say to him, Saul, that's the wrong way. Don't do that. Don't go down that path. But apparently there are no Abigails among his attendants. They apparently know exactly how to meet his request, and so one of them says to him, there's a medium in Endor. And again, the way in which the writer has introduced this, you see how far Saul has fallen here. You get the statement at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, there Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. That was a godly line of action. That was in line with, for example, Deuteronomy, what the Lord had said to the people in Deuteronomy 18 and 9. He'd said to them, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, don't learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spell, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Saul knew that. He had acted in line with that. He'd driven out all the mediums from the land. But now he's going back on that. And he's consulting one. And the thing is, again, this is the tragedy of it. He knows this is not good, this is not wise, really, because he does it with a degree of unease, doesn't it? He, in verse 8, he disguises himself. Now, partly that's because of the geography. To get to Endor, he had to go across Philistine lines. But it's also because evidently he doesn't want to be recognized. He doesn't want his identity to be known either to the woman or to the Israelite public. I mean, you could imagine the kind of gossip. Saul consulting a medium, our king. Some would have been shocked by the evil of it, but all by the hypocrisy of it. And again, a hypocrisy which is brought home to Saul. I mean, he can't avoid, in a sense, the guilt of all this, can he? When the woman says to him, when he asks her to bring up a spirit for him, she tells him, verse 9, surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums, the spiritists from the Lord. Why have you set a trap for me, for my life, to bring about my death? And again, you can't miss the irony of the way in which Saul responds to that. Verse 10, Saul swore to her by the Lord. Swore to her by the Lord. As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? Saul takes an oath, citing the Lord as his witness, assuring her, she will not be punished for consulting the dead, even though he knows from his word, God's word, that whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Contradictions abound in people's lives when they turn away from God, from his word. And that's the thing, isn't it? I mean, these contradictions. I mean, Saul still believes in the Lord. In that sense, he's still outwardly orthodox. But he stopped living by the word of God. His life is no longer characterized by obedience to God's word, the obedience that comes from faith, that is the expression of true faith. That's what he's reminded of in verse 18. You did not obey the Lord. And again, if you think back of the kind of thing we've witnessed in recent weeks of his persecution of David, that clearly was not in accordance with God's word or will. So here's the question then. What happens when people stop taking God's word? And let's apply this to our contemporary situation, not just to that particular situation. What happens when people stop taking God's word, in our case, the Bible, as their supreme authority for what they believe and how they behave? What happens? The answer is they will turn to anyone and anything for guidance or direction in their daily lives and for help in time of crisis. That's what you see illustrated here, I think. Saul consults a medium, even though I suspect in his heart of hearts he knows it's madness, but even more, he knows it's wrong. But you see that notion of when you turn away from God, from his word, then you will turn to anything, to anyone, for guidance, for direction, for help in time of crisis. I think that's what you see. That's what you see going on around us in Western society. You see it indeed in so much in the professing church in Western society. I remember an article from a few years ago speaking of many people rediscovering spirituality but not necessarily returning to church or sticking to its tenets. This article called it a la carte Christianity. People tending, as it said, to construe their own patchwork religion that takes elements from Buddhism or aspects of Hinduism that they find interesting to create their kind of own belief system, a la carte Christianity. It's just pick and mix. Or again, I remember an article some years ago in Life and Work, which at that time was holding up a Scottish pop star who had just broken into the charts, and the headline read, "Young, Sexy, and Christian. They pray every day." That's what the caption wrote. However, when you read the Three Page article, the words faith, God, church, prayer were there reasonably often, but there was not one mention of Jesus. And in fact, the person in the article described themselves as a Christian enlightened by the teachings of Islam. That's just pick and mix, isn't it? A bit from here, a bit from there, and essentially in that man-made religion, as opposed to God-given, God-revealed religion, which is what Christianity is, what biblical religion is. Because in the Bible, we are dealing with a God who has spoken. That's why we sung that song at the beginning. God has spoken. He's made himself known. That song echoing the words of the beginning of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that's the thing here. God had spoken to Saul. And God has spoken to us through the words of his apostles, through the words of his prophets, through the words supremely of Jesus recorded in Scripture. But again, if like Saul we turn away from that, turn away from him and his word, then inevitably we turn to man-made religion, we turn to man-centered religion. And that, in turn, inevitably just upends the purpose of true religion on its head. Think of it this way. You remember the great statement in the Shorter Catechism, which sums up the essence, I think, of what it means to be truly human, and therefore sums up what Christianity is seeking to restore us to. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. That's what Jesus came to restore us to. But the kind of pick and mix religion that you see today and that Saul was engaging in has a very different purpose in mind, which I think you can express in these terms. Religion's chief end is to satisfy man and to help him enjoy his life forever. And religion, therefore, becomes manipulative and man-centered. And you can see that in Saul here. I mean, why does Saul go to the medium? Why does he want this woman? Or what does he want from this woman or from Samuel, whom she calls up for him? Does he want to become a better person? Does he want to get right with God? No. From what he says in verse 15, he simply says, "I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me. God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me. I've called you to tell me what to do." If I can paraphrase that, I'm in distress. I'm in a mess. Never mind how I got here. Never mind my relationship to God and to his word. I just want you to get me out of here. I want you to give me something that will get me through this. And I'll go anywhere for that. New Age, Transcendental Meditation, Islam, even in Saul's case, the occult. And yet, of course, again, the irony, and again, this is what we need to be aware of. Saul runs to this medium, tell me what to do. And in so doing, he seeks to run from the reality of God, the reality of his rebellion against God, his rejection of God's word as his rule for living. And yet, what does he find? He finds that from God you can run, but you can't ultimately hide. Because who confronts him through the medium? It's God. Verse 16 to 19 there, Samuel appears and says, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Now, I suspect you and I, we have lots of questions about what exactly is going on in all of this. And over the years, people have discussed and debated, was this really Samuel who spoke to Saul? Does it mean that it's possible to speak to the dead? Is this encouraging such practice? Well, I don't think so. I don't think I can do any better than just give you the words of Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on this. He says this. He says, "The story carries the stamp of realism from the central and sobering prophetic message of Samuel in verses 16 to 19 to the obvious reticence to answer all our curious questions, along with its probably intended failure to provide any how-to information for budding necromancers. In any case," this is what he says, "in any case, we must remember that Scripture describes such practices not as futile," doesn't mean these things can't work, "Scripture describes these things not as futile, but as pagan. Yahweh the Lord forbids Israel to use these means not because they don't work, but because they're wicked." And how then does he asks, "how then does one explain this piece of necromancy? I suppose by the power and the permission of God. For his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel, as it were, to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul." I think that's right. For his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul. And the crucial statement, therefore, in this is that one in verse 17 where Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has done what he predicted through me." In other words, he is saying, the Lord is saying to Samuel, to Saul rather, "The word of the Lord stands. Saul, you rejected God. Saul, you rejected the word of God, but the word of God stands. He's been true to what he said to you. You rejected that word. You've continued to reject that as the guiding light of your life, but the word of God stands and will stand." And I think that, actually, above all, is what I would want us to take away from this chapter. And indeed from this book, because you remember how 1 Samuel begins. It begins with the character of Samuel, or it begins with his mother Hannah. But it begins with the birth of Samuel to Hannah as an answer to her prayers. And remember, he is born into a church, the Old Testament church, at this time where the leadership of that church in the form of Eli and his two sons were corrupt and compromised. Eli's sons were exploiting their power, their position as priests. They were professing to belong to God, but again, they were not living by the word of God. And in contrast to that, even as a boy serving in the temple,
When the Lord calls to Samuel, Samuel is taught, how is he to respond to that? And I suspect we all know how he's taught to respond. He's taught, when the Lord calls you, you say to him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That's how you respond. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It's exactly, it was an echo, isn't it, of what we were thinking about this morning when the disciples found themselves in the presence of Jesus, the living Word, the Word made flesh. How were they to respond? What did God the Father say to them? This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. That's our job. Remember that. Whenever you're tempted, whenever I'm tempted, to turn our backs on God, on Christ, by living by anything other than his word. Whenever we're tempted to turn away from the Bible as the supreme authority for belief and behavior. Whenever we're tempted to drift into some kind of pick and mix religion. Remember that call and remember this truth. The word of the Lord stands. That's a constant theme in Scripture. I mean, I guess most of us, many of us will know the words of Isaiah 40 and 6. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And think of Saul as you hear those words. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but because the breath of the Lord blows in them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And that was Jesus too, wasn't it? Jesus encouraged his disciples to listen to him by saying to them, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so again, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. That's the attitude, isn't it? Don't try and tell God. Don't try and tell the Lord Jesus what to do. Let him tell you. And again, which for us means take the Bible as it comes to us, as Jesus himself endorsed it, as the authoritative, infallible word of God. I always remember as a student hearing my own minister at that time, William Still, telling us of the significance for his own life and ministry, the day that he resolved in his words, this is what he said, I took the Bible and I swallowed it whole. That's it. But then one last thing. Did you notice in the middle of this chapter that Saul is specifically referred to in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of his conversation with the medium, as the king? Verse 13, the king said to her, what do you see? And I think again what the author is doing here is Saul is being held up here as an example of the kind of king that you don't want, the wrong kind of king. A king who in his dark night of the soul, as he's isolated and alone, he turns away from God and his word and consults a medium to seek a word from the dead, as it were, but who ends up falling on his face on the ground, terrified, before eating a final meal, the meal, as it were, of a condemned man, before heading out into the night and ultimately to death the next day. That's not the kind of king you want. And I guess when you read Saul here, we don't want to go self-righteous, as it were, and think, well, I could never possibly do what Saul did, as if somehow we were intrinsically or by nature better. I don't think that's the right response. I think the right response is rather to remember that there is another king. There's a true king who also had a dark night of the soul, who also found himself totally isolated and alone at the last on the cross, not because he had turned from God and his word, but because he was obedient to God and to his word, because he was determined to drink the cup of God's righteous judgment that rightly belonged to us, that he was determined, our king was determined to drink that cup for us on the cross. Jesus, our king, experienced the darkness, the ultimate darkness of the absence of God on the cross for us, that there might always be for us in him a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, so that he could always be the light that shines in our darkness. I think that's how to respond to the passage. To place your hope in that king. To pray that he will always be your light. That when you find yourself isolated, alone, in darkness, because perhaps you have turned away, you can still turn back to him. Because on the cross he bore the darkness that should have come to us, for us, so that there would always be light, always be hope in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you're the only one who sees everything clearly. And we pray that you would help us, just as we have thought together in your presence on these words of yours ultimately given by your Spirit for us, for our instruction, for our help. We pray that you would help us just in the processing of them, in the applying of them. Lord, hold on to us, we pray, whenever we are tempted to turn away, whenever we are tempted to look elsewhere for light, for hope, for help, for salvation. And when we do stray, Lord, and when we do fall, and when the enemy trips us up, we pray that we would turn back to you as Peter did when he fell, Lord. And we thank you that you have committed yourself always to pray for your people. So hear us and hold on to us and help us, we pray, to help and to hold on to one another and to help each other on this path of following you. Hear us. Continue with us. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.